What will God say to you on that day of judgment? When you stand before your king and a righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, meaning he is all-knowing, when you stand before this almighty, all-knowing God and judge, what will he say to you when the books are opened and your deeds are recounted? Will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Throw him into the outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, certainly it is going to be a day of reckoning. It's going to be a day of weeping for some. It's going to be a day of celebration for many others who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and have walked in the good works that God prepared for us ahead of time. It will be a day of exposure. It will be a day of surprises. But one thing that Judgment Day will not be is a day of excuses. There will be no more excuses on Judgment Day. We may convince ourselves at times that, well, when I get a little older, I'll start going to church. When I'm a little bit further along, I'll believe in God and surrender to Him. Or when I know a little bit more, then I'll start to do this or that. But all excuses will be wiped away and erased. And that's Paul's point in these early chapters of Romans, is that everyone, when they stand before God on judgment, will be without excuse. In chapter 1, he focused his attention on the Gentiles, which by many cases were pagan. And of course, we all learn growing up in elementary and into junior and senior high school, we learn about the pagan pantheon, the Greek gods, the Roman gods. You have Apollo and Athena and Zeus and Mars and all these different gods and pantheons that were practiced. And that goes back many, many generations. People who were religious and superstitious, and there were sacrifices and there were priests, but these people were worshiping false gods, dishonoring the Lord with their idolatry, and in many cases just suppressing the truth and living out impurity and depravity. Others, though, however, in chapter 2, Paul shifts his attention from the pagan heathens and the Greeks to the self-righteous religious Jews. So these are Jews who are practicing the proper kind of religion of the Old Testament. They're going to Jerusalem. They're offering sacrifices. They're reading their Bibles, as it were. They're praying prayers to God. And yet inside, they are just as guilty as the Greeks that were denounced in chapter 1. So Paul says that whether you are a pagan, worldly heretic and a pagan, worldly heathen in chapter 1, or you are a self-righteous hypocrite in chapter 2, you will equally, on the day of judgment, be without excuse. Nobody gets a free pass. Nobody can say, "Well, God, I just didn't know enough. God, if you'd revealed yourself to me. God, if I'd known a little bit more, then I would have believed." No, the Bible says we all have enough to be accountable before God, and we will be held accountable for what we know. In fact, God's judgment will be proportionate to the knowledge we have of Him and our rebellion against Him. Here in chapter 2, the middle verses, we're going to see Paul talk to the Jews and to show the self-righteousness that contradicts their claims and their professions of faith and how they themselves are a law to themselves. They themselves are convicting themselves by their behavior. And that God sees right through their external behavior. He knows what's going on the inside. In these verses, Paul is also going to explain how even the Gentiles have a form of the law. Not the Mosaic law written on stone, but rather a general revelation, a general sense of natural law that has been written on the conscience of their heart, and that they will stand guilty before God for that law that God has given to even unbelievers in their heart of hearts. Here in these verses, we're going to see that we all need to be prepared for judgment. And I think even this week, seeing the natural disasters that are unfolding in our country and around the world, it's a reminder that we can never take a day for granted, can we? We have no idea what a day holds in this world. Every day we should treat as though it's our last. We can never assume that tomorrow will be there waiting for us. Jesus said that He is the Son of Man that will come like a thief in the night when no one expects it. He will come suddenly. He will come unexpectedly. And He will come ferociously as a judge, but also powerfully and graciously as a benevolent king for those who trust in Him. Let me go ahead and read the passage for us, beginning in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Again, focusing on the religious hypocrisy of the Jews in these verses. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Those are the Greeks. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Those are the Jews. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Sobering words for the Jews and for us as well. Here in this passage, we are introduced to the idea of the law. We saw it several times already, didn't we? This theme of law appears in verse 12, that some have sinned without the law. Those are Gentiles who have not received the more specific revelation of the law of God, and they will perish without the law. Others have sinned under the law, and they will be judged by the standard of the law. We have in verse 13, hearers of the law, doers of the law. Verse 14, Gentiles who do not have the law, and thus it goes on. The word law in Romans chapter 2 appears a total of 21 times. It springs, it bursts on the scene, and suddenly this becomes a major theme that Paul is going to develop in the chapters ahead. In fact, the law will be used 73 times in the book of Romans. And in this passage, we see three lessons on the law that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, the law introduced. The law introduced. We've seen that the word law appears a number of times, and you need to understand that the law is used in multiple ways. So as you're reading through a passage, it's important to keep in mind the context. Context simply means the surrounding verses, and understand the flow of the author's thoughts. And how is a word being used in any particular context? Now, this is the case in many ways. The word love can be used different ways in the Bible. Even the word justified can be used in different ways. But the word law has different meanings depending on its context. And I just want to explain to you how even in our own present day world, the word law can be used in different ways. For example, we speak of the law of gravity. That if I take my Bible or I take my phone or take this stack of papers and I were to just let go of it, it's not going to go up. We know 100 out of 100 times it is going to go down. It's going to fall toward the earth. It's going to be pulled by the force of gravity toward the earth's core. That is a law that is predictable. It's reliable. It's part of the world in which God has made. And we can depend upon that because God is a God of rationality. He's a God of order, a God of consistency. He has built the world to operate in a way that we can depend upon. And we're thankful for that. We know we can depend on the law of gravity. We can depend on the law of thermodynamics and so many other laws that he's built into this world. That's like a principle that it's observable. And you can repeat it time and time again, and you get the same result. We could also speak of traffic laws. And we don't always like traffic laws, but let's be honest, sometimes we're thankful for them. When four cars are moving from all different directions toward one point and place, we're thankful for these octagonal red signs that say stop. because a law protects us from all running into each other. The traffic laws have been established, and perhaps you've been in places where traffic laws seem to be ignored, and perhaps you've been guilty of that as well. But if you ever go to a third world country, sometimes you'll get on these massive, wide, sprawling highways or freeways, and there's not even lanes, and it's basically just whoever is the biggest vehicle, everybody else gets out of the way for them, and there's a lack of laws, and you can see the chaos that ensues because of that. There's traffic laws that have been established by the civil authorities, and we are required to abide by those things, as Romans 13 says that the authorities have been put over us as instruments of God. We also could speak of the Mosaic law or the biblical law. Sometimes when we talk about the law, we're thinking about the scriptures, about the Bible. So the word law, even for us, can mean different things. Some which are eternal and enduring, and other things which are maybe localized and temporary. And we need to understand that the Bible uses different words or different ideas for the law as well. Now, you'll remember, of course, that the law was first formally given to the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. God had just delivered his people out of bondage of Egypt. He'd brought them into the Sinai Peninsula, a desert wilderness to this day, and he instructed Moses to go up to the top of Mount Sinai. And even to this day, archaeologists have one or two places that they believe that probably is that Mount Sinai. There's a couple of monasteries that are built up at the top of these locations in Sinai or Egypt. And Moses goes up to the top of that mountain. And the Bible says that there was a great shaking of the earth. And there was a great cloud that surrounded the base of the mountain. And there was fire and smoke, and there was blowing of trumpets, and God was manifesting his power to the people of Israel to see this God that had just rescued them from Egypt was now going to instruct them how to live. And in Exodus chapter 20, God speaks to Moses and to the people of Israel and says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Didn't any of those gods save you? No, of course not. I am the true God, he says, and you are to have no other gods in my place. He goes on, of course, and he says in Exodus 20 that you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And that may have come as a surprise to the Jews, because most people in ancient times thought that the right way to worship their God, their deity, was to carve some kind of an image. In fact, while Moses is up on the mountain, remember what the people of Israel are doing down at the base. They're gathering together all of their gold jewelry, melting it, and creating a calf to say, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." And Aaron is leading this celebration of a false god. God needed to put that prohibition in there to warn the people because he knew the propensity of our hearts toward idolatry. He knew that we tend to want to make something tangible that we can control, that we can see, we can understand, and say, "This is your God." He says, "You are to have no carved images, no graven, no molten images, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or the water that is under the earth." Of course, he goes on to talk about remembering the Sabbath and keeping God's name holy and not committing adultery and not stealing and even matters of the heart. Not just mere outward obedience, but he even concludes the 10th commandment was to not covet what belonged to somebody else. He was concerned not just with outward appearances and behaviors, but also the inner person of the heart. Jesus, of course, takes that a step further. He says, "You've heard it said that you shall not kill, but I say if you look at a man with anger, you've already committed murder in your heart. You know it has been said, you shall not commit adultery, but if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery deep inside." Jesus says it's not just about the mere externals of the law, but it's about the internals of the law, the matters of the heart. Well, here when we come to Romans, Paul is writing to an audience that was familiar with that story of receiving the law. And when the word law is used, sometimes it refers to the actual law of Moses that was given by God on Sinai and delivered to the people. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 21. Here we have a very specific case where the law refers to the Torah, the Hebrew scriptures, the law that was given at Sinai. It says in verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We actually have the word law appear twice in this verse. In my Bible, the first time it's lowercase, and the second time it's uppercase. Is yours like that too? In some translations, the translation team, the committees, believed that these were two different references to the law. So the first law may refer to, more loosely, the entire Old Testament. That the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from God's special revelation. But when it uses the law in the second term here, it speaks of the law and the prophets. Those are the more specific parts of the Old Testament. The law was the Torah. And the Torah and the prophets together are the Old Testament scriptures, which bear witness to the righteousness of God. We have, even here, two different types of references to the law. Over in chapter 3, verse 27, if you go down a little bit further, it says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Here, Paul is using the word law in the sense of a general rule or principle. Is boasting excluded by the law or the principle of works? No, but rather by the law or the principle of faith. That principle, that nature of faith is what excludes us from any kind of boasting. If salvation is a free gift, Paul says, then you have no reason to boast at all because you didn't earn it. It was given to you and you received it by faith. If you didn't earn it and you didn't do deeds in order to merit this, then there's no reason for boasting because it was a gift to you. The only person you and I can boast in is Jesus Christ because he accomplished the work of salvation. He's the one that we boast in. He's the one that we brag on and celebrate because he is the one that gave the gift. We are simply the recipients of his mercy. We see that sometimes the law refers to God's moral commands. Chapter 7, verse 14. 7:14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual. It is from God, who is spirit. It is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, he says, sold under sin. Here we have spirit and flesh being contrasted with each other. And in future weeks, we'll look at what he means here as he struggles and he does the very thing he doesn't want to do, and that which he knows he should do, he doesn't. And he talks through this struggling that's going on with the indwelling flesh that's still inside of him. But we see here this principle that the law is from God and that it refers to God's moral commands. And some of God's moral commands were temporary. Some of his moral commands were temporary in nature. God made this very clear to the Apostle Peter. When Peter, all of his life, had followed the Old Testament dietary laws and kosher laws, and then suddenly God gives Peter a vision. And in this carpet or this blanket that's going up and coming out of heaven that's up in the sky there, Peter is seeing both clean and unclean animals mixed together. And God says to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And all of us men say, amen. There's a good verse for eating beef and eating ham and pork, and we can have whatever we want as far as meat. Rise, kill and eat, right? That we can enjoy all different kinds of food now. There is no dietary restriction. So the dietary law was always connected to the moral code of God, but some of it was temporary in nature. There's nothing inherently immoral or unethical with eating certain kinds of meats versus other kinds. It was temporary, and when it had served its purpose, it faded away. But on the other hand, some of God's moral commands continue to the present day and will endure forever. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 15, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. There's this permanence to the law of God as well because it does tie to his moral character. The specifics of the law in eating certain dietary foods, that might change. But the principles of the law, that God is holy, he's set apart, he's distinct, He will dictate how he is to be worshipped. Those things never change. And Christ fulfills the law. He does not abolish or destroy the law, but rather he brings people to the fullness of an understanding of the law. So the word law can be used in multiple ways. It could refer to more narrowly the Ten Commandments given at Sinai. It could refer to a little bit more broadly the Torah or the five books of Moses. Even more broadly, it could refer to the entire Old Testament. We could say it refers sometimes to a general rule or principle like the law of gravity or the law of faith. We could say that it refers to God's moral commands, which sometimes are temporary and sometimes are permanent and abiding. But I want to conclude this introduction to the law by sharing two major purposes that the law has always served. Two major purposes that the law of God, the moral commands of God, have always served. First of all, the law was designed to reflect the character of God. The law was designed to reflect the character of God. Again, chapter 7, verse 14 says, "We know that the law is spiritual." There's a goodness to God's law because it points us to the God of the law. The one who passed out these rules is a good and a righteous and a holy and a perfect God. And the law tells us certain things, certain features and attributes about the God who's given it to us. That is true to the present day as well, in both a positive and a negative way. A good government will pass good laws. An evil government will pass what? Evil laws. Wicked laws. You learn things about the character and the nature of a government by the laws that are passed down, by the legislation that is passed, by the restrictions that are passed, by the penalties that are passed. You're learning something about the nature and the character of those who are in control. And God is giving us a good law with good purposes. So let us not think that the law is right. What standard are you using? Everybody has to have some kind of standard. And some of the standard just comes from this natural revealed law that is part of being made in the image of God, that we have a law to ourselves and that unbelievers can't explain this. And it goes along with the conscience. There are things that we do that we know we shouldn't have done. And even if nobody else is looking around, deep down inside, there's still this abiding sense of guilt. That's the conscience. That was a gift from God that he gave to you so that you would listen to that. And it needs to be properly informed through the word of God that you would recognize is showing you that there is a law that you have broken and you need rescuing. You need cleansing and forgiveness. This past week, I received news that a dear friend and mentor of mine, Dr. Robert Thomas, just passed away. He was a professor of mine at Master's Seminary. I had exegesis of Romans class with him, and I've been using his notes even as I've been preparing this series. And I also had the dreaded class called New Testament Introduction, and it was like that final stage of training that you had to take, and all the students were hoping that Dr. Thomas would retire before they had to take New Testament Introduction class. But he didn't retire. I had to take the class. I did okay in it. It was a very interesting class when it comes to textual criticism and knowing the reliability of the New Testament scriptures that we have. But one thing that he said during our Romans class as we went through this passage, and I wrote it down then, and I just want to share it with you now. He said, even in the most unevangelized human condition, there will still be some right things going on. Even in the most unevangelized human condition, there will still be some right things going on. Now, will there be a lot of wrong things going on? Absolutely. But there will still be some right things. Why? Because of God's common grace, because of the conscience. People can sear that conscience and harden that conscience. But we shared recently, weeks back, about evangelism and sharing the gospel, right? Do you recognize that God has given you some secret weapons when it comes to evangelism? First of all, the power is through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God that leads to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But as you're sharing and communicating the gospel with an unbeliever, God has given you some secret weapons. One of them is creation. You see, creation is going to follow up your conversation by declaring God's glory in the heavens. Saw a beautiful sunset last night, and even this fierce storm of the heavens that's taking place in the southeastern United States, we're learning things about the power of the God who made this. And you remember when Jesus was there on the Sea of Galilee, and the sailors, the disciples, are completely scared to death, and Jesus stands up and says, "Peace, be still." And hurricane force winds suddenly are silenced. We learn things about God through creation that he has made. They point us to the God of creation, and that is on your side. It's going to continue to talk to that person. Now, they may suppress the truth, but it's undeniable that God's power is on display and everyone sees his invisible attributes. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. You're not alone in this. When you're sharing the gospel with that unbeliever, creation is echoing the gospel in a general sense of saying there is a God and we are accountable to him. Another secret weapon God has given to us is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, not you. The Holy Spirit is the one that can change a person's heart. And Jesus says, it is better for me to go and leave and send my Holy Spirit because he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and what? Judgment. The Spirit will convict. The Spirit will work in that person's heart where you can't get. You can share the gospel, but the Spirit is going to be there as a secret weapon, working away, whittling away, chipping away, wooing and drawing them to Christ in a way that you can't and I can't. God's given us a Spirit. But here we see also the conscience is a gift. It's a secret weapon in our evangelism that as you share the gospel deep down, in their heart of hearts, every single human being, they may not vocalize this, but deep down they know there's some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And they can't explain how that got there. They can't explain why they feel guilty in doing some things and saying some things and being some places. They can't explain it apart from the Word of God, which says God put it there. And it explains how the conscience operates in verse 15. It does two things. It says that it either accuses disobedience or excuses obedience. It accuses disobedience. It accuses. It attacks. It reminds. It's like that pebble in the shoe. You can't get rid of it. It just keeps coming back, and you feel that ongoing pain everywhere you go. It's accusing. It's accusing. It's accusing. And then what does it do? When you do right things, good things, there's a sense of freedom. I'm excused. I'm right. It felt good to do that. It felt good to help that person. It felt good to say that word. There's an excusing kind of work or affirming what is good. That's the role of the conscience. The conscience is not inerrant. It can be distorted. It can be faulty at times. It must be informed by Scripture. But God has given you the conscience as a secret weapon in your evangelism that as you speak the gospel and you talk about things like good and evil and right and wrong and salvation and forgiveness, they've got deep down inside something that they may not tell you, but it's telling them there's a higher power that they're accountable to. And they can suppress that truth all they want, and we can live in a world that denies the existence of God, but I'm telling you, everybody has some knowledge of God, and if they were honest with themselves and with you, they would recognize there's a law they can't explain, a law that was given to them by God. That's the law internalized. Lastly, we see the law ignored in verses 17 through 24. And here we have the empty boasting of the Jews. It just says in 17, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and you know his will, these are their claims. You know his will, you approve what's excellent, you're instructed from the law, you're a guide to the blind, you're light to those in darkness, instructing the foolish, teaching children, having the law, which is the very embodiment of knowledge and truth. That all sounds really good, doesn't it? If only it was true. They claimed all these things, but then Paul says, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You're preaching against stealing, but you're stealing. You're preaching against committing adultery, but you're committing adultery, whether it's physical or even emotional and mental and spiritual. You abhor idols, but you're robbing temples. You boast in the law, dishonoring God, but you are breaking the law. And tragically, here in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, not merely because of their disobedience and their depravity, but because of your disobedience. Your disobedience. You're dishonoring the God and breaking the law is causing God's name to be blasphemed by unbelievers. I've known Christians who've made a great fuss about dress codes in a church, but can't seem to hold their tongue from slandering and gossiping. I know Christians who are ticking off the attendance on being at church and singing the right style of songs, and yet they may be harboring secret sins in their hearts. We all have to be on guard against this. And here's the irony that I think of. Here Paul is indicting the Jews for their self-righteousness. But I think our favorite people as Christians to point the finger at are the Jews. We like to almost sneer at those scribes and Pharisees and how blind they could be. As you read through the Gospels and hear into Acts and Romans as well, we see the self-righteous hypocrisy of the Jews, and yet we could be guilty of the very same thing. So please, what I just ask is, don't spend all of your time focusing on their sin, but ask, what does this mean for me? How do I need to guard against hypocrisy? This is not something that they were just guilty of 2,000 years ago. It is something every one of us must wrestle against, because every one of us will have a propensity to look at outward appearance and think that that impresses God and neglect the inner man of the heart. May God protect us from spiritual blindness. Sometimes we go into Bible studies and we like to kind of wring our hands about society and about the world. And if I hear more talk about the world and how awful it is than I hear about my own sin and the sin that we as a church are struggling with and how we are growing in holiness, I really have to ask, do we even care about our sin, or are we just offended by other people's sin? Because we need to be concerned about ourselves. Yes, I mean, there's a place for us to be a prophetic voice in the world, but we spend far too much time focusing on other people's sins and not being broken over our own sin before God. Let's focus on that a little bit more and be broken and repentant and sackcloth and ashes, if you will, for our own sin, and let God deal with those people. And perhaps, could it be that maybe a more holy church would actually have a more prophetic witness in our society today? If we were a little bit more holy as a local church and churches across the country and in the world, if we did our job a little bit more of being sanctified in the truth, is it possible maybe our voice would be a little louder in society rather than trying to kind of sneak in and be as much like the world as possible, thinking somehow that's going to convince them? No. God says we are to be holy as He is holy. And let's focus on our own holiness first. Well, friends, we're out of time. We're going to close with just a final word of prayer. And I'm going to invite the praise team. I think for sake of time, we won't sing, but can I just ask you to come up? I love when you guys close us out with music, even as we're just mingling afterwards. So if you want to just come up and play a final song together after we dismiss, you're welcome to do that, and people are welcome to stay if they want to worship. But let's just go ahead and stand and bow our heads and close in a word of prayer this afternoon. Father God, we have been reminded again of your holiness and of the gift of your law. And we want to praise you for giving us instructions, that we are not just left to sort of figure this out on our own and to guess and speculate of what your will is, but you make it crystal clear. And I pray, Lord, that we would begin to cherish your law a little bit more, that your rules are there for a reason, for your glory and for our good, that they tell us about the character of God. They also remind us of how far short we fall from your perfect standard. With the knowledge of law comes a knowledge of sin. With the knowledge of sin, we begin to see the true measure of your grace. And I pray, Lord, that every person in this room would find the grace of God to stop running, to stop pointing fingers at others. Lord, let us be recipients of your grace to turn to you and you alone for salvation. Lord, guard our hearts from the hypocrisy that so often creeps in. Let us not tolerate self-righteousness in our own hearts. And Lord, when we see it in others, help us to just, to a brother or sister in a kind and a gracious way, say, let's make sure we focus on ourselves and our own walk with God first. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time of worship today. And all of God's people say, amen.